The will of God. A very important subject, the will of God. What is the will of God? What is the will of God? The will of God is both objective and subjective. There are two aspects of the will of God we'll be considering. There's a general aspect of the will of God, and there's a specific one. There is the eternal will of God. The will of God for all humanity. The eternal will of God. The will of God which He planned from eternity. There is the eternal will of God, which is a bigger picture. And there is the will of God which is specific to our lives, our day-to-day living, and our purpose in this life. But before we can understand how the will of God relates to our daily living and our assignments and God's will concerning our daily lives and living, we have to see God's ultimate will, His universal will, His eternal will, to His will. Because if we first understand God's specific will for our life, and the bigger people appropriate the scriptures very well, and our life, tonight want to begin first with the eternal will of God. We want to know what the eternal will of God is. The eternal will of God. The universal will of God is God's intention. When he said he was an apostle according to the will of God, he was actually the eternal of the church. What is God doing? All comes back to eternal will. We must understand that eternities. There are eternity at beginning. That beginning is the eternity without fear in the era of time. In heaven, but subject, because we are in the flesh tabernacle and we are in time. It is without beginning and the eternity without ending. The first eternity and the second. God dwelt in eternity, beginning of time. In the era of times, we will be ushered into another eternity. 21:7 passed away, and there was one beginning of the second. But the first eternity, it was before. There was an eternity, and in a realm fulfilled. An intended time, or time, hallelujah. There was no one to sing His praise. There was no one to say, thank you, Father. There was no one to just worship God. But God was, and God is. And there was nothing God lacked in His being. Because God is self-satisfied. There's nothing outside of Him. He is self-satisfied. He is satisfied within Himself. God is self-originating. He is self-perpetuating. Actually, He is self-dependent. We say that God is a self-existent selfhood. He is the selfhood. He is the only one who self-exists. And God is trinal in His constitution. God is triune. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in the eternities, the Godhead had fellowship among themselves, and there was nothing else again. God didn't live in eternity. Eternity lived in God. So there was an era, it was nothing, it was just God. Hallelujah. I nearly said at that time. Of course, I should say at that time, but it wasn't time. At that time, the Godhead made a decision. God had His will at that time. And that is what Paul brings to us in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul uses three different words to express what the will of God is in Ephesians chapter 1. The will that God conceived in the eternities, Paul gave to us in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, there are threefold aspects of the eternal will of God. There are threefold aspects of the eternal will of God. In Ephesians 1 verse 5, Paul called it the good pleasure of His will. In Ephesians 1 verse 5, Paul calls it the good pleasure of His will. In Ephesians 1 verse 9, he calls it the mystery of His will. In Ephesians 1 verse 11, he calls it the counsel of His will. So there are threefold aspects of the will of God, the eternal will of God. In Ephesians 1 verse 5, We find expression, the good pleasure of his will. In Ephesians 1:9, we see the word, the mystery of his will. In Ephesians 1:11, we see the counsel of his will. What are these things? To understand the eternal will, the pleasure of his will. These are the threefold aspects of God's eternal will. In Ephesians 1:5, the having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons in Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure, of his will. What is the good pleasure of God's will? What is the good pleasure of God's will? Now, in the eternities, when God dwelt alone, though he wasn't lonely, he dwelt alone, and God fellowshiped, the God had fellowshiped among themselves. Something happened to God. The Bible calls that the good pleasure of his will, in Ephesians 1 verse 5. Now, the word good pleasure, the word pleasure actually means desire or delight. Desire, delight. It means joy or satisfaction. Desire, delight, joy or satisfaction. There was something that when the Godhead thought of, when the Trinity thought of that thing, they became so joyous. The Godhead had a certain desire. God had a desire. God had an intention. The desire that God had was his delight. Whenever God thought of that desire, he was overwhelmed with joy. There was something that delighted God from the beginning that made God happy. It made God joyous. Out of that good delight and good desire, God purposed a will. The Bible calls it the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure of his will. Actually, his will is at good pleasure. Because there was something, God has some pleasure in him. There was something that made him so satisfied. There was something when God thought of, he said, wow, this is it. God became so joyful about that intention, about that thought. As a result of that, God made a decision. He purposed a will. So the Bible calls that the good pleasure of his will, because his will is out of his good pleasure. Hallelujah. So Ephesians 1:5 calls that will the good pleasure of his will. In Ephesians 1 verse 9, there's another terminology, the mystery of his will. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. The mystery of his will. Now, Paul first says, God willed or purposed is out of his good pleasure. There was something that delighted God. Yet he comes back to tell us in verse, that will is actually a mystery. He calls it the mystery of his will. So that thing that delighted God and excited him is something that we don't know. It is hidden from all of us. It is concealed. Nobody knows it. Paul says that though something excited God and he purposed the will, that will he purposed is a mystery. So he calls it the mystery of his will. So in the New Testament, Paul says that thing that was hidden and which nobody knew, he says that in the New Testament economy, God has made known unto us that mystery. So there's a good pleasure of his will, then there's the mystery of his will. And the last one is in verse 11. Paul calls it the counsel of his will. The counsel of his will. In Ephesians 1:11, it says that in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. In Proverbs 20 verse 8, the Bible says that every purpose is established by counsel. So, first, there is the good pleasure of God's will. There is something that excited God. And out of that delight or desire, he purposed the will. But that which he purposed, that will is mysterious. It is hidden. So it is called the mystery of his will. Then there is the counsel of his will. This is the counsel. Based upon his will, he made a plan by which that will be fulfilled. And the plan he has a systematic approach in fulfilling and executing that will which he willed in himself. So, from the time God made Adam or God created the world till the time we are ushered into eternity, God has systematically planned how everything should be fulfilled. So the systematic order of God's dealings and God's workings is actually the counsel of God's will. Hallelujah. So he has a counsel, he has a systematic plan by which what he willed must be fulfilled. That is why in Acts 20 verse 27, Paul said that I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God or the whole counsel of God. Even the death of Jesus Christ was as a result of his counsel. Acts 2 verse 23. Him being delivered by the counsel, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So even the death of Christ was by the determinate counsel of God. God planned that at such and such a time, in the fullness of time, Christ should come and die. It was part of his counsel. So there is the good pleasure of God's will. There is the mystery of his will. There is the counsel of his will. Praise God. Now we have seen the three different aspects of his will. But we have not known what that will is. What then is that will, that eternal will? We know that that will stemmed out of God's pleasure. And that will is hidden. And he has a systematic plan for the execution of that will. But what actually is that will? Praise God. What is that eternal will of God, which God planned from the beginning? To know this will is to understand the New Testament. Because the word mystery doesn't occur in the Old Testament. It is in the New Testament. And Paul the Apostle used it so many times. For instance, in Romans 16 verse 25, he said, "Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret in God since the world began." He said something has been kept secret in God since the world began. It's that same will. In Ephesians 3, from verse 1, he said, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to you, to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye shall understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 to 5, Paul is saying that some mystery, something has been hidden, but in his day it was revealed. Then in Colossians 1, from 24 to 27, he said, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereunto I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations, as it is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." So now, in all of Paul's writings, he made mention of some mystery which was hidden, which has been revealed. That mystery which was hidden, which has been revealed, is God's eternal will. Now, in Colossians 1, 25 and 26, he said that that thing has been hidden from ages and generations. Colossians 1, 25, 26. It has been hidden from ages and generations. Now, the word ages in the Greek is the word aeon, which means eternities. It has been hidden from all of the eternities. That's amazing. That means that in the angelic dispensation, before Adam was created, even in angelic dispensation, it was hidden from them. The angels never knew that secret. That will that God had was hidden from Lucifer. It was hidden from Gabriel. It was hidden from Michael. It was hidden from the cherubims of glory. It was hidden from the holy seraphims. It has been hidden from ages. The word ages is aeon. It has been hidden from the eternities. In Colossians 1, after ages, he said, in generations, ages and generations. The generations deals with the generations of time. The ages deals with the ages of the eternities. So both in eternities and in time, that thing we are talking about was concealed. So it was hidden from Adam, it was hidden from Enoch, it was hidden from Moses, it was hidden from Abraham, from Moses, from David, all the great patriarchs that walked the earth. None of them knew that mystery. He said it has been hidden from all of these ages. In Colossians 1:26, Paul said, he has been given that grace. He has been given that grace to reveal to us that mystery. Whereunto I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Some versions said to complete the word of God. To complete the word of God. Paul is saying that something was given to him to complete the word of God. Actually, divine revelation was completed by Paul. Paul wasn't the last author or writer. It was John. John was the apostle of last things. He wrote the last epistle, he wrote the last gospel, and he wrote the last book of the Bible. Yet when it comes to the progressiveness of divine revelation, it was Paul that brought divine revelation to its highest height. Paul said that he has been given grace according to God's dispensation to fulfill or to complete the word of God. In Colossians 1:26 and in verse 27 he said he's explaining what it means to complete the word of God. He said even the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations. He's saying that what completes divine revelation is that mystery which has been hid from ages and generations. So to understand that mystery is to understand what completes divine revelation. It was not known in the New Old Testament. It has been revealed in the New Testament. Praise God. That is why sometimes it's easier to read the book of Joshua and to read the historical books of the Bible. But when it comes to books like the book of Ephesians and Colossians, the moment we open it, we start yawning and we start sleeping. Because in those books, Paul speaks about the mystery of God's will, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations. And that is, and he brings to light that mystery which has been hidden. Praise God. So what is this mystery? This mystery that he said has been hidden from ages of eternities and generations of time, but in his day, when Christ died and the church was born, he said it has that mystery is now revealed to us. What is that mystery? What is that mystery? He explains it in the book of Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 2. He said, I would therefore that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and to them at Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their heart might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, which is Christ. Now, it's amazing that in Colossians 2 verse 2, Paul is telling us that all that mystery that he's spoken to us about all concerns Christ. All that mystery has to do with Christ. Christ is the purpose of all things. Christ is the purpose of all things. Christ is the purpose of all things. The mystery of God's will deals with Christ being the purpose of all things. Hallelujah. I'd like us to atomize what the mystery is. The mystery of God's will. The mystery of God's will has to do with Christ, the purpose of all things. What about Christ? What about Christ? Now we are trying to understand God's eternal will from the pages of Scripture. What about Christ? Now in God's eternal intentions, God preordained that Christ should be the center of all things. Christ must have the first place of all things. This is the number one aspect of God's eternal will. Christ must have the first place in all things. Colossians 1, verse 18. Christ must have the first place in all things. So we spoke of eternity, the eternity without beginning. When God made the will according to his intention. The first item on the list is that God, in his eternal intention, his primary dream is that Christ will become the center of all things, or the first place in all things. And we see that in Colossians 1, verse 18. The Bible says that, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So God wants Christ to have the preeminence in all things, or the first place in everything. And what does that mean? That this is the first item in God's eternal will. Christ must have the first place in everything. This is Colossians 1:18. Now, from Colossians 1:15, Paul was addressing some things to us. In Colossians 1:15, he said that, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, speaking of Christ. His image of the invisible God, that speaks of his position in the Godhead. In the Godhead, Christ bears the image of the Godhead. He is the image of the invisible God. Then the Bible said that he's the firstborn of every creature. That is his position in the first creation. His position in the first creation. In verse 16, the Bible said that by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. That is Christ. Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created, visible and invisible, that are in heaven and on earth. Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Colossians 1:16. Now, in the Greek, this is how the Greek literal translation put it. It doesn't say all things were created by him. It said, for in him were all things created. In him were all things created, visible and invisible, that are in heaven and that are on earth. All things were created through him and to him. Now, in the Greek text, it says that all things were created in through him and to him. In Colossians 1:16. All things were created in him, through him, and to him. Now, all things were created in him means that Christ, it means that all things were created according to his, to the personal Christ, according to his character. Everything that you can ever see was created to bear his characteristics. Everything you can see was created according to the personal Christ. All things were created in him and through him. Through him means that he's the active instrument through which everything was created. Then everything was created to him. That means that everything that ever was created is for his possession. So, Romans 11:36 said, of him, through him, and to him are all things. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. Now, this is the first item on God's list concerning God's eternal will. Christ must be the first place in everything. Hallelujah. So, in Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the Godhead. In Colossians 1:15, he has the first place in creation. In Colossians 1:16, it is through everything is in him, through him, and to him. In Colossians 1:17 and 18, the Bible tells us in verse 18, the Bible tells us that he's the concerning the church, he has the first position in the church. He's the head of the church. That speaks of his position in the new creation. He has a preeminence in the church. So now, from Colossians 1:15 to verse 18, we see who Christ is and God's intention to make him the first place in everything. So when it comes to the Godhead, he's the image of the Godhead. When it comes to the human race, he came as a man. Even in the human race, the Bible says he's the firstborn of every creature. Adam should have been the firstborn, but he lost his place. And the last Adam took the place of the first Adam. So in the human race, Christ is the first. Then in the church, Christ is the head. Then even in the Godhead, he bears the image of the Godhead. Praise God. In verse 19, the Bible says that for in him, all the fullness is pleased to dwell. That's a quotation from the literal Greek. In him, all the fullnesses are pleased to dwell. The King James said, for it has pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. What fullness? The fullness of creation dwells in Christ as the firstborn of every creature. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, for in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of the church, the new creation, dwells in Christ. So all the fullnesses, both of the Godhead, both of creation, and both of the church, which is the new creation, dwells in Christ. So Christ becomes the central place, the center, the central focus of the universe. Hallelujah. So, beloved, God's eternal will first deals with Christ, what he wants to make his son, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Number two, God wants Christ to head up all things. God wants Christ to head up all things. First, Christ must have the preeminence in all things. Secondly, he must head up all things. And I'd like us to read Ephesians 1 from verse 9 to verse 10. Christ must head up all things. Ephesians 1 from verse 9 to verse 10. Today, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is no way you can receive the Spirit of God without receiving the Son first. There is no way the Father can come into your life without having first received the Son. The Son is in the middle. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can never receive the Father first. And you cannot receive the Spirit first. The way to have the Spirit and the Father is to have the Son. So the Son is a gateway and the entry to accessing the Father and the Spirit. Normally, people like to say in the name of God. But the name of God cannot heal the sick. It is the name of Jesus that can heal the sick. In fact, the name of God can never save a person. The name given among men whereby we might be saved is not the name of God. It's different. It's the name of Jesus. For the name God, Muslims mention God. Many religions mention God. But the name for our salvation which God has given is not even his name. It is given in the name of Jesus. In fact, you cannot receive God as your Lord and personal Savior. It is Jesus you must receive as your Lord and personal Savior. By receiving Jesus, God comes into your life. So, the gateway to access the Godhead is even through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. God has made him the center. Whenever you pray and you say in the name of Jesus, actually, the word in the name of Jesus actually means in the behalf of Jesus and for Jesus. So even God answering your prayer, the prayers God is answering for you is even for Jesus, for Jesus' sake. So don't think God will not hear your prayer. Hearing your prayer actually honors his son. So God wants your well-being because it is an honor to his son. It is for his behalf and it is even for him. So Jesus is everything. Hallelujah. Ephesians 1. Verse 9 said, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Colon. Then verse 10 said, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So this is the second item on God's list. He explains his will, which is hidden, that in the eternities, God purposed that Christ, something about Christ. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. In the dispensation of the fullness of the word dispensation actually means administration. It's from the Greek word oikonomia, which when it is anglicized, it is the word economy. Oikonomia, when it is anglicized, is the word economy. In the economy of the fullness of times. But in the Greek, the word oikonomia is from two words, oikos and nomos, which means house law. And house law is a word for house management, or house administration. So in the dispensation of the fullness of time deals with the administration of the fullness of times. God has his administration from the beginning of creation to the end. And he has said that before the very end, something should happen. Christ must be the one to head up all things. All the administration of the universe is for the sake of Christ. In God's eternal intention, Christ must head his administration. Christ is the administrator for God's universal government. Universal government. Yeah. Christ is the universal administrator. And every administration on earth today is for his sake. So he said, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one. We see it in your Bible. The word gather together in one is one word in Greek, which actually means to head up. In the administration of the fullness of times, he wants to head up all things in Christ. So Christ must be the head over all things. And this is God's eternal will. Actually, it is the will of God that Christ will head. Christ must head every human government, politics, agriculture, industry, music, poetry, geometry. Whatever can be named, it is God's will that Christ will actually head it. Christ must head the banking system. Christ must head everything. Christ must be the head. Christ must be the head of sports. He must be the head of music. He must be the head of commerce. He must be the head. Christ must be the head. This is God's will. Now we see a lot of, even in human administration, in human government, there's so much of disorder. There's disorder and chaos in human government. In every human administration, there is error and there is chaos. Why? Because the human race now is not headed. The race is waiting to be headed. Now, if you cut my body away, the body doesn't hold the head. It is the head that holds the body. If you take my head away, this body will fall down. Today, there's so much disorder on earth because the systems are not headed by the right person who is designed to head up all things. Christ must head up all things. Because Christ is not heading up all things, what we have is a heap of collapse. The system is full of collapse. The governmental systems are full of collapse. The human administration is full of collapse. Because the one to head is not yet heading the systems. But in God's eternal intention, Christ must be the head. There have been rebellion in history. Adam rebelled against God. Lucifer rebelled against God. As a matter of fact, there is such chaos. And in Psalm 82, the Bible says that the foundation of the earth is out of its course. The administrative foundation is out of its course. Because the universe, the race, the earth, and what happens therein is not headed. But it will change. Very soon, Christ is going to head up all things. Because it will happen, and this is God's will from the beginning. Beloved, Christ is going to head the music industry. He's going to head the governments of the earth. Christ is going to head industry, agriculture. He's going to head up all things. It's in the scriptures. And let me show you what will happen. When Christ assumes his headship, you know what will happen? In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible says that nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and there will not be war anymore. Neither shall a nation rise against each other. Neither shall they learn war anymore. There wouldn't be any war again, because Christ will come and reign. He will take his headship over the nations. Nations will never learn war again. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's what will happen. Christ will take over. Literally, he will take over. He will head everything in the universe. Actually, he is going to even head the animal kingdom and the vegetable, everything. The fall, when Adam fell, death plagued the human race. Not only the human race, it plagued the vegetable kingdom. The reason why flowers fade and leaves wither is because death had breathed its diabolical nature into that kingdom. The reason why, when you're going to someone's house, and you see the words on the gate, beware of dogs, fear comes in your heart. Dogs were not made to threaten man. Animals were made to be subject to man. But the reason why today you cannot house a lion is because something has happened, actually. The creation is fractured. Something has happened. So there is chaos, discordant cries in the animal kingdom. Animals are savagious. But when Christ hates the animal kingdom, haven't you read Isaiah chapter 11, that a wolf also shall dwell together with a lamb? The lion will even change, that lions will change their diet. The Bible says that they will eat straw like the ox. They will eat grass. The Bible says that the calf, the fatling, the young lion together and the little child shall lead him. The Bible said that the weaned child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the nursing child shall put his hands into the den of the cockatrice. You see, there will be such harmony in the animal kingdom because the rightful head is heading the universe. When Christ and he heads the vegetable kingdom, you know what will happen? The Bible said that the trees of the field will clap their hands. Isaiah 55 verse 12, "He shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Now, when Christ comes to reign literally on earth, 1,000 years, the Bible tells us in Psalm 72 that when you plant corn or maize, it will just shoot up and it will be taller than Lebanon, than Mount Lebanon and the cedars of Lebanon. Amos 9, 13 and 14 says that it shall come to pass in those days that the sower shall overtake the reaper and him that soweth the treader of grapes. In those days, there wouldn't be any time lapse between sowing and reaping. Whilst you are sowing, you are reaping. When Christ takes over, so many things will happen. Isaiah 35 tells us that even the flowers of the field will sing. This is God's will. So we have hope in our heart that despite what is happening today in the chaos, one day, according to God's administration, Christ will head up all things. But the third item on the list is this. It deals with the church. God wants Christ to head up all things. But before that will happen, God first made Christ to head up his church. So the church is the first to be headed before the universe will be headed. You see, Christ must head up all things, but first God causes Christ to head up his body, which is the church, before heading up all things. Now that can be found in Ephesians chapter 1, in Ephesians 1, 21 to 23. The Bible says that God gave him to be the head over all things. God has given Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all and in all. What it means is this. Christ must head up all things, but he's not going to do it directly. He's first heading the church for the church to head up all things. So Christ is first heading the church for the church to head up all things. That's amazing. That is to say that Christ is the head, but we are going to share in his headship. He is the king, but God has designed that we will share in his kingship. Because now, all the places where we are working, Christ wants to have his influence. How can he do that? He's first heading you. When you are properly headed, then you can head up other people. So Christ is first heading his body, the church, and we must be properly headed. Colossians 2:19 says, not holding the head. We must hold the head. Out from whom the whole body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, being knit together, increased with the increase of God. We must be properly headed and managed by Christ. We must be under his government. Because the more we are managed by Christ, the more we can manage the affairs of this life. The more we can manage businesses, and we can manage firms, and we can manage enterprises. So Christ first head us, then we are to head the systems of the world. This is God's will. Hallelujah. This is God's will. This is God's will. So God's will also deals also with the church, because the church is the body of Christ and Christ is the head. Together we form one universal man, because the head is not separated from the body. So what Christ is doing today, he's doing it through his church. So today, Christ is to head up all things, but he's not ignoring his church. We must take our rightful place and execute our mandate as his representatives, wherever we find ourselves, and take our place until the fullness of office administration, when his influence spreads over the earth, and we take over all things. Hallelujah. Praise God. The next item on the list is this. In God's eternal will, God purposed to have sons who will come into sonship. Sons who will come into sonship. This is God's will, his eternal will. He wanted to have sons who come into sonship. That is Ephesians 1:5. The Bible says that we have been predestinated unto the adoption of sons or unto sonship. Other versions put it that we have been predestinated unto sonship. To predestinate is to mark beforehand. So in the eternities, God marked us beforehand to come into sonship. There's a difference between being a son and coming into sonship. There are two different things. The thing is that there's one thing we ought to understand. God's goal is not to get us into heaven. That is not God's goal. Today, if we all land in heaven, it's good. Salvation is not just merely escaping from hell. That is just the initial stage. That is just the threshold. All of us just appearing in heaven, if today the whole world should be converted and we should find ourselves in heaven, it's great, we are all saved. But God's eternal will has still not been fulfilled. So many believers, they are on earth and then they are just living the way they want to live. As if they believe in Christ, it's okay. Because one day they know that they will be in heaven. All that we have to be is to land in heaven. That's a weak theology. God's intention is not just to get us into heaven. If the rapture comes today, we are only going to be in heaven for 7 years. Heaven is not even our permanent place. It's a tentative place for the excursion of the human spirit to await the resurrection of his body so that we will come back with Christ on earth to reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, then we'll be ushered into the new Jerusalem, which comes out from God from in heaven to the earth. The new Jerusalem comes from heaven and lands on the earth. So you see, many believers... So it's not just, oh, we just have to be in heaven. No, but how are you going to be in heaven? How you enter heaven is more important than just being in heaven. God's desire is not just that you are saved and you are found in heaven. No, he did not predestinate us to a place. He predestinated us unto sonship. His predestination is for us to come to a certain state, not to be in a place. God's desire is not just to cause us to escape. Christianity is not just an escape route to heaven. It's not just that. God's will is far broader and wide. There are many believers today, they enter heaven. It's great, they are in heaven. But the Father's joy is not fulfilled because they didn't come into that sonship. How you live the earth is very important. The Father's will is this. We have to come to the adoption of sons. Adoption of sons is the word for maturity. Sons who come into sonship. Sonship is the full expression of a son. The difference between son and sonship is the difference between birth and birthright. The difference between birth and birthright. You see, what God is looking from us, expecting from us, is that we grow to express his son. He's waiting for us to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is God's goal for us. God's goal for us is to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The son is the prototype son, and we must be his duplication. Jesus is the prototype son. He's the standard. He's the model, the pattern. We must come... What God is looking for us, he's looking for maturity in us. We must mature. The life of a son must grow in us. Praise God. Other than that, many people will end up in heaven. That is why in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus spoke to the seven churches in Asia. The church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamos, in Thyatira, the church in Sardis, in Philadelphia, and Laodicea. To every church, he said, to him that overcometh. Now, he's speaking to believers. He's separating the ordinary believers from the overcomers. He's separating the ordinary believers from the overcomers. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He said, to him that overcometh, I will give him power over the nations. And he shall rule with a rod of iron and shall break them into shivers, into pieces, as a potter's vessel is broken into shivers. To him that overcometh, I will give him the morning star. In Revelation, he's speaking to not to unbelievers, but to believers, separating the ordinary saved and defeated believers from the overcomers. On the judgment day, he's going to separate the ordinary saved ones from the overcomers. The overcomers are those who have attained to God's eternal will and intention. God's will is not just, we are just merely saved, sanctified, and satisfied. It's not just like that. After salvation, we have to outwork this thing, grace that is given unto us, until we just become like him. And that's what will make the difference. And actually, this is what is going to happen. When Jesus comes to take away his church, there's a difference between the rapture. The rapture is different from the second coming of Christ. At the rapture, he comes for his own. At the second coming, he comes with his own. And in the next age, which is the kingdom age or the millennium, Christ is not going to rule or reign with every believer. He's going to reign with the overcomers. It is confirmed in Revelation 17, verse 14. And the Bible said that when Christ is coming, those who are with him, he's coming with the people to reign and rule on the earth. He said, those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Three rankings. They are called. See, many are called, but few are chosen. They are called, yet they were chosen. And after being chosen, they became faithful. And these are the ones who reign with Christ. So, actually, you may go to heaven, but how you go to heaven is very important. You can go to heaven as a foolish virgin or as a wise virgin. Virginity means we are all purified by his blood. But being wise or foolish speaks of our conduct. Hallelujah. So, it's not just we being... God doesn't want to people heaven with his sons. He's looking for the maturity of the Son of God. He's looking for the growth of his life in us. There is something God is looking for in us. God has an inheritance in us, according to Ephesians 1. He wants to see his riches in us, the riches of long suffering, the riches of patience, the divine riches. He wants to see us manifesting these things. Hallelujah. Beloved, how we are living on earth is our eternal glory forever. How we are living is what we shall be. Because he shall give unto every man according as his works shall be. So God's will for you and for me is for us to come to sonship. This is what he predestinated. This is God's eternal predesignation. In the eternities, he looked for sons who had come into sonship, fully expressing his Son in glory. Hallelujah. This is God's will. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. You must understand that God, in God's eternal will, he wanted to have a bride for his Son. He wanted to have sons, but those sons will become the corporate bride of his Son, Jesus Christ. In Genesis 2:24, the Bible says that for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two become flesh. Paul quoted the same thing in Ephesians 5:31 and 32, that for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. In 33, then Paul said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So every marriage as a harmonious unit represents Christ and the church. The man stands for Christ and the woman stands for the church. And that is a revelation of God's eternal purpose. Because God originally wanted a bride for his son, that the bride would be the counterpart of his son, would be for the satisfaction of his son. And the church, we are his bride. Hallelujah. This is God's eternal intention. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother. Christ left heaven and came down to the earth in his incarnation to look for his wife. To look for his wife. You know, in the Bible, there was a day when John the Baptist, the people told John the Baptist that the guy you baptized, everyone is leaving your congregation, they're all going to him. Then John said in John the Baptist said in John 3:29 that he that has the bride is the bridegroom, referring to Christ. But a friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth the bridegroom's voice, rejoiceth. This therefore is my joy fulfilled. The friend of the bridegroom, actually in modern terms, is the best man of the bridegroom. So in John 3:29, John the Baptist was saying that he is Jesus' best man. And it's Jesus who has come for the bride. And in Mark 9:15, the Pharisees, they asked Jesus, why do the disciples of fast? But for you, your disciples, they never fast. Why? Jesus said, can the children of the bride chamber fast as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom shall be taken. Then shall they fast in those days. Jesus called his disciples the children of the bride chamber, which in modern terms we call it the groomsmen. So the 12 apostles were Jesus' groomsmen. So Jesus came to the earth having a best man and groomsmen. Came to look for a bride. Hallelujah. And a bride is his church. His church. How did Adam get his bride? God caused Adam to sleep, and by his side, he took a bone out of his rib and formed a woman and presented a woman to Adam. In the same manner, God caused Christ to sleep, the sleep of death, and brought his bride out of him, which is the church. We are the fruit of his resurrection and presented the church to him as his bride. In Israel, before a man marries a woman, there are different stages. The man will first go and do the necessary requirement and even pay the bride's price. But the marriage proper, they living together would never come on until the betrothed lady comes to maturity. Normally, the betrothal age is a very tender age. But the father of the man will examine the lady to see if the lady is maturing in her deeds. She knows how to sew. You know, she knows how to sew. In those days, it wasn't the man. The groom doesn't determine when he wanted to marry. It was the father of the groom that determined when the groom should marry. So Jesus, when he was leaving, said, now, in those days, this is what happened. After the betrothal and the price is paid, the man will sit down and speak to a woman. Now that I've paid the price, I'm going back to my father's house. I don't really know when I'm coming back. I don't know the day. I don't know the time. I don't know anything. But when the time arrives, my father will send me to come, and I'll come and marry you. So when Jesus was leaving, he said, the day and the hour knoweth no man, not even the son. They were in marital technologies. He's telling us that actually we are his bride. And when the time is ripe, the father will send him to come for us. Then the wedding will come on. The marriage of the lamb and the marriage supper of the lamb. In Revelation 19, we have the marriage of the lamb, which is the wedding. Then we have the marriage supper, which is the reception. Then the heavens are opened and he comes with his bride. That is the honeymoon. Hallelujah. Actually, there's going to be this eternal wedding. The wedding of the eternities, the immortal bliss. It will be a glorious nuptial. Christ is going to marry the church. This is God's eternal intention. And to end it, in Revelation 21, we see a city called the New Jerusalem. John said, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Can you imagine that he saw a city, and he said, "The city is prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." And in verse 9, the angel came to John and said, "Come, and I'll show you the Lamb's wife." And John followed the angel. And John, the angel took John to a very high mountain, and John was eager to see the Lamb's wife. And lo and behold, John saw a city coming from heaven, and that is the New Jerusalem. Amazing. Come and see the Lamb's wife, and instead of seeing a woman, John saw a city. What it means? That's a great mystery. And the Bible gives the dimensions of the city. What it means is that we are not just entering the New Jerusalem, we are becoming the New Jerusalem. The dimensions of the city prophetically speaks of the maturity of the church. It's very deep. What the city is in dimensions is actually what the church has become in her growth and in her life. When John saw the city in Revelation 21, the city was just like jasper. And in John chapter 4, in Revelation chapter 4, when John saw God on the throne, he said, "He that sat upon the throne was to look upon like a jasper." The God on the throne was just like a jasper. But now, his bride, which was also the city that was descending, was just like jasper. That means that the bride of Christ will just become glorious as God is. Will put on the glory of God, will become so beautiful. The Bible said that he will present unto himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that's going to happen. Praise the Lord. That's going to happen. And the New Jerusalem is perfect square. The Bible said it's a square. The length, the breadth, the height, everything is in equal size. It's a square. It's a perfect cube. And that's a bride. Yet, the dimensions are given as a city, as a perfect square. The Bible said that the city lieth four square. You know, in the Bible, four square speaks of the most holy things. The holiest of holies was a perfect cube. In the tabernacle of Moses, it was a perfect cube, square. The temple of Solomon was a perfect square. The New Jerusalem will be a perfect square. That means that we will become the holiest of holies for God's indwelling. Now, God has a high intention, and the church will arrive at that state. Hallelujah. We'll become the bride of Christ to satisfy his heart. God ordained that Eve will become Adam's helpmeet. That means Eve must be suitable to help Adam. The church is now the affianced bride of Christ. We are growing to be his wife. At that stage, when we have come into maturity, then we'll be suitable to help and to reign with Christ in the next age, in the millennium. Hallelujah. So, beloved, these are aspects of God's eternal will. This is the broader picture. This is what God wants to do for his universe. Man is trying to usurp and hijack what God is doing. But at the end of the day, he said, he declares the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things which are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Beloved, these are the items of God's good pleasure. He said, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Christ one day will be the central, the grand focal goal of creation. Christ through the church is going to head up everything. And Christ is going to rule and reign in the earth. And everything is going to change. Hallelujah. And we, as the sons of God, are going to grow into maturity. To become all that God wants us to be. The reason we come to church every Sunday, the goal of the church is not just the church. Our goal is something loftier, something higher. The reason we come to church every day to hear the word of God is that the word of God as an edible substance will feed us until we grow thereby and emit his radiance, his glory, just to be like him. And the church, the universal church must be like that. And all of us will grow and be prepared and adorned as his bride. Then God's will be fulfilled. Having known God's eternal will, then next week by the grace of God, we'll come down to his specific will for all of us. Hallelujah. Shall we have a word of prayer? You want to just bless God? The Bible said that God has made known, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. This mystery which was hidden, it has been made known unto us. It concerns Christ and our aspect in Christ. Christ is God's purpose. God's purpose as a person is Jesus Christ. And Jesus has a body, which is the church. Therefore, we are part of God's eternal goal, his eternal intention. Thank you, Jesus. Let's just thank God briefly for having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Let's thank God for our part in that will. That one day, we are going to become all that God wants us to be. One day, we are going to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Till we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, will grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Oh, we are his body. You must be headed. Before you can head your company, you must make sure you are headed yourself. Before you can head your business, you must be headed yourself. When you allow Christ to head you can head your businesses. You can head your family. You must be properly headed and not holding the head. You must hold the head. Have fellowship with the head and not holding the head. Out of whom the whole body, by joint and band, having nourishment ministered. Life flows from the head. And being knit together, increase with the increase of God. To increase with the increase of God, you must hold on to the head. Hold on to Christ and let him manage you. Be under his government. Christ is detail-oriented. You see, he will manage you. He will manage your financial life. He will manage your quiet time. He will manage your prayer life. He will manage your fasting. When you are properly managed, God will use you to head up other things in this life. The church must be headed. Let's pray that our life will be headed. We must be properly managed before we can manage the world. The problem of the world is not the world, it's the church. The church is a solution, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. If we are properly stationed, properly organized, properly ordered, if we are properly headed, then Christ, through the church, will gain dominion over the whole earth. A man shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Christ will reign with us. We are the princes. He will reign with us. We just must be ready. The church must be ready. The church must be equipped. The church must be ready. The church is God's solution. The church is God's solution. It is not the political world. It is not the government of the world. It's the church. It's the church. The church must head up all things. It's the church. It's the church. If we are headed, Christ through us will head up all things. This is God's eternal will. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that, Lord, your word will work in us because your word is creative. And Christ, you reign from sea to sea. For in his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. For you shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from river to the ends of the earth. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your Son, that you gain dominion, and your kingdom will spread forth on the face of the earth. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I like how to sing Jesus shall reign wherever the sun prayerfully, and let's take it prayerfully in our heart and see Jesus reigning and the church being perfected and the Lord having control over all things. Thank you, Jesus.
Jesus shall reign wherever